most interesting place I've visited recently was I got to go with my wife to New Zealand. And in New Zealand, we got to indulge our Lord of the Rings fandom by going to the Shire. And so that was a pretty interesting place to go visit. Well, hey, good morning, everyone. My name is Pastor Ashish. I am one of the pastors here at Mill City. I'm excited to dive into our text, excited to dive into the Psalms together. But before we do that, I actually wanted to take us back to when I was in high school. Now, in high school, I was in this musical production. I had an odd job, but my role was when I would hear the music hit this particular note, I would pop out of a box and then recite a line. So I stayed crouched down, hidden, waiting for the moment to arrive. And finally it happened. I heard the note, and so I pushed on the top of the box, but nothing happened. I pushed again, but the box wouldn't budge. Now, I have a healthy fear of the dark and being buried alive. And so being trapped in that box, it activated both these fears. And so I frantically started to feel around at the corners of the box and started to yell for help, but no one answered. And so I started getting really desperate. I thought, okay, I'm strong enough. I'm going to punch my way out of this box. So I reached down and with all my might punched up at the top of the box. And I felt the roof crack and the box kind of give way. But to my dismay, I found out that there was a metal box on top of the box that I was on. And so I punched again at the metal object. Nothing moved. I punched again. Still nothing. I started punching the metal roof and saying, help, help, help. Get me out of here. Get me out of here. Get me out of here. Suddenly, my brother ran into the room and he turned on the light. And my eyes slowly adjusted to the brightness of the room. And when my eyes opened up, I saw my parents at my bedroom door gasping for breath, catching their breath because what they saw was a sight to behold. I was standing on my bed and had my fist through the basement ceiling. And I was pounding on the air duct saying, help, 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 get me out of here. They asked me, they said, Ashish, are you all right? And I looked at them and I looked at my bed and I dusted it off and I just sat down and said, yeah, I'm fine. And then I fell asleep. And they were like, what is going on? Understandably, the next morning, I had to pause before I walked up to face my family at breakfast. I had to just stop at the basement door and compose myself as I prepared for the inevitable jokes and teasing that was going to ensue. Well, whether it's in a dream or real life, have there been moments in your life where you have felt trapped? A time when you felt helpless? A time when you felt boxed in and everything in you was punching at the ceiling saying, help, get me out of here. Sometimes we feel trapped by others' expectations. Sometimes it could be the nonstop nature of our calendars or our schedules. Sometimes we can feel trapped when we witness the news cycle as we see broken news upon broken news all over our newsfeed. Sometimes we can feel trapped in a rough season in life where it just feels like something, one thing after another, is getting up and punching me down. Sometimes it could be trapped in a mental health struggle. Sometimes it's just feeling trapped in the mundane. Oh, life is just meh right now. But there is something that we all have or are or will feel trapped in as we go through life. And that's shame. Shame. Sometimes we feel shame because of something embarrassing we did. But often, at least in my life, I feel shame when I do something wrong. Shame tends to keep me boxed in, drowning in the darkness, yelling for help, but also slowly giving up punching at the surface. There's no point. Today, we're continuing our conversation with the book of Psalms. These past few weeks, we've looked at how these Psalms help us relate to an unchanging God in an ever-changing world. And today, I want to look at how we can relate to God when we're trapped in shame. How do we relate to God when we're trapped in shame? Especially when we feel shame when it comes to dealing with the brokenness and sin in our lives, a word that we will talk about later. Now, there is a lot to this topic, and friends, shame is powerful, and its grip can feel so strong. And so before we dive into the psalm, I just wanted to take a moment to pause and pray, and then we'll head into the psalm together. So would you join me? Jesus, we know that your name is power and your name is life. And we know that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And so Jesus, as we tackle this concept of shame, Jesus, in your name, we just banish shame from the room. Holy Spirit, give us ears to hear your voice. And would you give us wisdom on how we can respond? Would you illuminate the areas of life that we are hiding behind in shame? And would you give us wisdom on how we can step into your freedom, the freedom that's offered in this passage? We commit this time to you, Jesus. In your name I pray. Amen. Amen. Well, we're anchoring our conversation today in Psalm 32. So if you have a Bible or an app, you can turn to Psalm 32. There are a couple Bibles in the pews maybe in front of you. As always, the psalm will be on the screen behind me. Now, this psalm, like many of the psalms, was written by King David, who was one of the greatest kings in Israel's history. And we read about him in the Old and the New Testament. And when we read about David's story, we see that like any human leader, David was a complicated man. In David's life, there were some incredible high points. There were some great moments, some great decisions that David made. And also in David's life, there were some pretty low points in David's life. There were some terrible decisions that David made. In the Old Testament, we read how David had moments where he stopped turning to God and started turning inward. And this led to some horrible choices that affected those around him, affected his family, even affected him himself. Yet even when David is faithless, what we read in the Old Testament is God is faithful. And God brings people into David's life to confront him and help him turn back to God. David writes about these experiences of turning back to God in what have come to be known as the Psalms of Confession. One of the most famous prayers of confession is Psalm 51, where David prays, "Have mercy on me, God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, forgive my sins." Psalm 32, the one that we're focusing on today, is another one of the seven confession psalms. It's prayers that wrestle with the brokenness of the world and the brokenness in our lives, but do so while relying on the unchanging character of God. We see that in Psalm 51. Have mercy on me because of your unfailing love and because of your great compassion. One of the reasons I love this psalm is it depicts the before and after we can experience through the practice of confession. Now, as we read the psalm, I'd encourage us to ask the three questions we've been asking in this series. As we read the psalm, I'd encourage us to ask, what does this psalm say about God? Second, what does the psalm say about being human or the human experience? And then third, is there a specific prayer that the psalm is inviting me to pray? So would you join me? Let's ask these questions together as we read Psalm 32. So Psalm 32, it says, of David, a Maskil. Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and in whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me, my strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let all the faithful pray to you while you may be found. Surely the rising of the mighty waters will not reach them. You are my hiding place, and you will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my loving eye on you. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the one who trusts in him. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart. Amen. Maybe as we read that psalm, you saw the before and after of confession that I was talking about. As we work through Psalm 32, I actually want to start with question two. What does this psalm say about being human? What does this psalm say about the experience of being human? And for that, we're going to zoom in on verse 5, right in the middle of this psalm. David says, "Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. David uses three big words here: sin, iniquity, and transgressions. And I think sometimes these can be considered the bad words of the Bible. I remember my grandma, who was one of the most godly women I knew. As she grew old, she lost a little bit of her filter. And so there were moments when we would be sitting around the dining room table, and all of a sudden, out of nowhere, she'd matter-of-factly say, "Do you know what this," and then she'd insert any swear word, "do you know what this swear word means?" And much to the horror of my mom, she would begin to explain what those swear words meant to me and my siblings. She'd explain the acronym. She'd explain the context. She would explain how to use them in context. Now, sin, iniquity, and transgressions, not swear words. But they can make us pretty uncomfortable. It's hard to talk about sin without bringing up the way that this word has been reduced to morality management. It's hard to talk about sin while grappling with the way that the concept of sin has been used to judge and force and trap people in shame. And then we have iniquity and transgression, and I barely even use those words unless I'm singing a song at church or I'm praying the Lord's Prayer. But in order to understand what this passage says about being human, we need to look at these three words. So here's our segment, Seminary for Everyone. Now, if you're new with us, seminary is just pastor school, and as a teaching team, we love bringing seminary-level information to you because we think you all would love what we learn in seminary. And so we're going to dive into some ancient Hebrew together. So let's look at sin, iniquity, and transgression. These are three words in ancient Hebrew that are used throughout the Old Testament to describe the totality of brokenness we face in this world. The first word is sin. The ancient Hebrew word is chata. At its basic meaning, the word means failing to meet a goal or missing the mark. This image is used in the book of Judges in reference to a group of warriors that was so proficient with a sling that they could sling a stone at a single hair and not miss, or chata. To understand the goal sin makes us miss, we have to go back to Genesis 1. Where God creates humanity in God's image. And in Genesis 1, we discover a beautiful thing about what it means to be human, that we were created good and with a purpose. That we were created good and with a purpose. That purpose was to love God and honor the image of God in each other. The Old Testament outlines this, and then the New Testament expands upon this. We were created out of love, to love the Lord our God with all our heart, our mind, our soul, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. This is the invitation and purpose that Jesus continues to affirm as he teaches his disciples. If this is the goal, then, sin is a failure to meet this goal. It's more than just a list of do's or don'ts. Sin is a failure to love. It's a failure to love God. It's a failure to love our neighbor. It's sometimes even a failure to love ourselves, where we forget that I've been made in the image of God. And sin is not passive in our world. In the Old Testament, sin is referred to as an angry beast ready to seek and kill and devour. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul talks about sin as a power that rules over us. It bends us or curves our life inward. This power of sin that is used to describe brokenness and sin, this power that curves us inward, leads us to our second word, which is iniquity. The Hebrew word for iniquity is avon, which means to be crooked or bent. It doesn't just refer to crooked behavior, but a way of life that is curved inwards, leaving little room for God or anyone else. The word iniquity can refer to individual brokenness, yes, but it is also used to describe the consequences of sin that manifest themselves in broken cycles and in broken systems and in broken relationships. Most important to our conversation today, avon refers to the weight of sin that makes our life bent and crooked. We're hunched over because of carrying the consequences or avon of our sin. It's like a backpack that is too heavy. Iniquity wears us down. Finally, transgression. The Hebrew word here is pesha. Sometimes this word is translated as rebellion. And throughout the Bible, this word refers to a violation of trust. And it's not violating trust behind someone's back. It is looking at them in the face and breaking trust with someone who should be able to trust you. Violating trust. This is what happens in the garden as we read in Genesis 3. God gives humanity everything they could possibly want or need, and yet humanity breaks trust with God, leading to broken relationships with each other and with God. And we see this cycle throughout the story of God and even today. We live in a world that is full of kata and pesha and avon. It's not shocking to say we live in a world that is full of sin, iniquity, and transgression. We experience it. We witness it. And we all participate in it. We relinquish control to the power of sin in our personal spaces, in our interactions with each other, and as we participate unknowingly or knowingly in broken systems. Yes, the psalm reminds us that we were created good and with a purpose. And the psalm also reminds us that we live in a world that is broken. And being human means we participate in that brokenness and sin. Just like the hymn says, we are prone to wander. We're prone to leave the God we love. We are prone to missing the mark and living a life that is void of love. We're prone to breaking trust. We're prone to living bent and crooked and contributing to systems that are bent and crooked. And our participation in sin then leads us to our normal human response to sin, which is to cover it up. We see this in Genesis 3. Immediately after humanity sins, we read, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked." It's this picture of intimacy that is then transformed into a picture of shame and brokenness. See, sin didn't just lead to broken relationships with God and with each other, but to a broken relationship within ourselves. When sin entered the world, shame enters the garden. Sin leads to shame, and shame led them to hide. And in the darkness of David's own sin, David wrestles with that same inclination. Take a look at verse 3 and 4. David says, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer." David tries to hold his sin in, but it's killing him. This is what shame does. Shame distorts our view of reality. Our view of a loving God. Shame traps us behind the bushes instead of coming clean. Shame grips us and compounds to more and more brokenness as we sink further and further away from the light. Shame convinces us that it is better to stay trapped in a box than approaching the only person who can set us free. David starts by detailing how he has felt trapped in his sin and his shame. But then David finally says, "Enough." And he acknowledges not only his sin, but his iniquity and his transgressions. He's taking the whole vocabulary for sin and uncovering it before God. And as he uncovers it before God, what do we see about God's response? Right away, three actions. God forgives, God protects, and then God surrounds with songs of deliverance. He forgives, God protects, God surrounds with songs of deliverance. First, God forgives. Notice how David doesn't say, "I confessed my transgressions and then God had me jump through a bunch of hoops in order to earn his forgiveness." Or, "I confessed my transgressions and I had to make myself feel bad enough to earn God's forgiveness." Or, "I confessed my transgressions and God shamed me even more for my mistakes." David takes the weight of his brokenness, this avon, and places it in the presence of God. And the very next sentence, "And you forgave the guilt of my sin." No questions, no hesitation. You forgave. I think we can fall into two ditches when it comes to our image of God in regard to sin in our lives. On one side, or one ditch, I believe we can believe in a condemning God, always looking over my shoulder, ready to zap me when I make a mistake. If this is my view of God, my life is lived out of fear. Because there's nothing I can do right to appease this God. This view of God keeps God at a distance, a scary and a looming figure. And on the other side, I believe we can think and follow a co-signing God or co-signing Jesus. Still looking over my shoulder, but ready to co-sign whatever I deem is right. You do you. There is nothing I can do wrong in the eyes of this God because, of course, God loves me, so I can do whatever I want. But this view also keeps God at a distance. In fact, so far that we forget that we have elevated ourselves to being God in our lives. You have these ditches of a condemning God and a co-signing God. But the Psalms paint a different picture of who God is. The Psalms show us a compassionate God. A God whose heart is, yes, grieved by sin, but who doesn't leave us to carry the weight of that sin alone. We serve a God who steps in and carries the weight of the sin with us. In fact, the Hebrew word that's translated as forgive in verse 5 is literally the word for carry. And so if you were to read this verse in Hebrew, it would sound like this. I do not hide my avon from you, the weight of my sin from you, but I confessed it, and you carried the avon of my sin. I did not hide my sin from you, this weight, but you carried the weight of my sin. I don't know about you, but that doesn't sound like a God who is distant. This is what we see embodied in the life of Jesus. Jesus, God in the flesh, stepped in to carry the weight of our sin and brokenness, the weight of the brokenness and sin of this world. And what we read in the New Testament is he's the only one who could. He's the only one who didn't miss the mark. He's the only one who didn't break trust. He's the only one who's able to carry the avon of our sin, a weight so serious it leads to our own death. And so he takes it to the cross. And then he takes it to the grave. But then, as we'll sing later, then came the morning that sealed the promise, and your buried body began to breathe. And out of the silence, like a roaring lion, Jesus declares, the grave has no claim on me. And in his resurrection, in this new life, we are now invited into a new way of life, where we're no longer bound by the power of sin and shame, but we're able to step into Jesus' power, where we're now filled with the Spirit. It says in Romans, the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, we're filled with that Spirit in order to live a new way of life. Now, sin is still present and will be present till Jesus returns and makes all things new. We see this all around us on a daily basis. But that makes what David continues to write even more powerful. Not only does God carry our iniquity and forgive our sin, but God is in the business of setting people free. God protects and then surrounds with songs of deliverance. One of my favorite translations of the Bible is the First Nations translation. The First Nations translation, it follows the tradition of native storytellers and native storytellers' oral cultures. And it captures the simplicity and beauty and clarity of native storytellers in English while staying true to the original text of the New Testament. In the First Nations translations of the Gospels, they always refer to people by the meaning of their names. And so when they refer to Jesus, Jesus is referred to as Creator Sets Free. Creator Sets Free provides food for the 5,000. Creator Sets Free calms the wind and the waves. Creator Sets Free heals those who are sick. Creator Sets Free is now risen. The tomb is empty. And that's exactly who Jesus is. Jesus says, I came to proclaim good news to the poor and proclaim freedom for the prisoner, recovery of sight for the blind, and to set the oppressed free. Creator Sets Free, Jesus forgives us and then goes further to set us free. Jesus sets us free from shame so that instead of dealing with the sin while trapped in shame, we can deal with the sin in the presence of a Savior who's greater than that sin. Instead of hiding in shame, we can find a hiding place and refuge in the presence of God. We serve a God who wants to set us free. And verse 10 says that this is all because of the Lord's unfailing love. This is the Hebrew word chesed. Love that is motivated by deep personal care. Love that is loyal even when we're not. A love that doesn't condemn, and a love that doesn't co-sign, but a love that conforms us into Jesus' image. It's a love that walks with us, shapes us, empowers us to live a life that loves God and loves those around us, to see the image of God in each other. It's a love that empowers us to look at the sin in our lives and say, sin, you have no power here. Shame, you have no control, because who the Son sets free is free indeed. Amen. Amen. No wonder David begins, how blessed is the one who is forgiven. So we come to our final question. Is there a specific prayer that the psalm is inviting me to pray? But before we get to that specific prayer, the psalm invites us into a specific practice, and that's the practice of confession. In the middle of a messy world, when we're caught in the grip of shame and sin, confession is the practice that helps us relate to a merciful God. Confession helps us relate to a merciful God in the middle of a messy world. David urges people to practice this. He says, let all the faithful pray to you while you may be found. If sin is a power that bends us inward, confession is the practice that realigns our lives and our hearts to God's love. Author and pastor Rich Velotis talks about how the power of sin creates spaces of deception and division and depersonalization. Deception, division, and depersonalization. Confession, then, is the act of defiance against this power. First, confession is an act of defiance against deception. This practice reminds us of the truth of who we are, that we are deeply loved by God. Confession is not giving into the temptation to hide the brokenness, but to uncover it and to surrender it to a God who refines us and restores us in love. Confession could be as simple as naming an area of struggle to God, uncovering it. God, I uncover gossip. I uncover anger. I uncover apathy. God, I confess this addiction. Confession takes our eyes off of the shame and places it on the Savior. And when we finally fix our eyes on Jesus, we're actually able to deal with the sin and think through next steps instead of shame convincing us that it's a lost cause. Confession is an act of defiance against deception. Second, confession is an act of defiance against division. Because we've done such a good job of privatizing sin, and I say that very sarcastically, we tend to reserve the practice of confession for our own private devotions. And when we think of confession as just something we can do by ourselves, it can leave us feeling very lonely and isolated. But confession was also meant to be done together. Confession can be done when we're all facing the same way, as we unite around what breaks God's heart and move towards the restoring work the Spirit is inviting us towards. But confession can also be done facing each other. The Apostle James in the New Testament says, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. Sometimes confessing a sin could mean approaching a trusted voice in your life and letting them speak the truth over you that you are forgiven. This particular practice has been meaningful for me. Many times I will confess something to God, but then I'll think, oh, but I should probably still put myself in a timeout in order to earn that forgiveness. I'll confess something to God, and intellectually I'll know that I am forgiven. But internally I'm like, oh, I have to feel so bad in order to earn his grace. This got to a really rough point in my life where I would actually plan out the days that I would sin so that I had enough days to feel sorry enough for myself before I would lead worship. I had enough days to repent before I hung out with friends. Yes, I confessed the sin, but I had not let go of the shame. And this is where God has provided some amazing people. Sometimes it's been mentors in my life. It's been a counselor in my life. Sometimes it's been my wife, Anna. Where they just speak truth over me. They agree with what Scripture says about God, that you are loved and you are forgiven. And what I love about these trusted people is they speak the truth over me, not to justify the sin, but to lead me to let go of the shame so that I can step towards the healing and freedom that God offers. Obviously, there are boundaries. I'm not saying you should go and confess to every single person. And I'm also not saying you should go and forgive people before they have confessed to you. That's weird. Don't do it. But if you're someone who feels trapped by shame and sin, I'd encourage asking the Spirit if there's someone that God is leading you to confess and be reminded of God's forgiveness, to just uncover what you're hiding and be reminded of God's love and forgiveness. And if someone approaches you like that, what an honor to hold that. Would you refrain from giving advice? And would you just say this? Thank you for sharing that. God forgives you. Thank you for sharing that. God forgives you. Confession is an act that unites us together. And finally, confession is an act of defiance against depersonalization. Confession reminds us that we're all a part of the same broken family. We all have sinned and been sinned against. We all need a savior. Confession can help us be gentle with ourselves. It's not beating ourselves up, but uncovering our sin to a God who is kind and compassionate. Yes, God's love refines us, and it is with his love. Confession also reminds us that as we receive grace, we are empowered to be grace-filled towards each other. Confession is an act of defiance against depersonalization. In light of this practice, I have two prayers for us, and then we'll head into our time of communion, where we'll sing a couple songs that talk about the freedom and forgiveness found in Jesus. As we read the psalm, two prayers for us, I think, this morning. The first prayer is this: where do I need to confess and receive God's forgiveness? Is there an area in my life where I have been hiding back, a weight that I have been carrying for far too long, that God's inviting me to just confess and uncover it and receive God's forgiveness? Now maybe you're thinking, well, Ashish, I'm not like David and have these eloquent prayers of confession. Maybe for you, if you're wondering, how in the world do I even pray for mercy? Maybe the prayer could be simply, Jesus, Son of God, have mercy on me. So where do I need to confess and receive God's forgiveness? In fact, would that be a question we ask corporately as well? Where do we, as a church, as a body of believers, need to confess and receive God's forgiveness? The church needs to confess for some things in our world. So where do we need to together come and confess and uncover that stuff and let God's healing and freedom do its work? Jesus, Son of God, have mercy on us. But would that prayer lead us to the second prayer? God, where are you inviting me to receive your forgiveness and step into your freedom? Remember, Creator sets free. He carried the burden for us so we wouldn't have to, and empowers us with the Spirit to live lives that are full and free in God's love. Yes, we get to uncover the shame, but we also get to receive God's freedom. We get to remember that sin has no power here, and we get to live the full life Jesus invites us into. Now, it only felt fitting to take these questions with us into our practice of communion this morning. Each week, we practice communion at Mill City, where we remember the night before Jesus died, where he was going to take on the avon, the weight of our sins. He sat with his closest friends. And together in this room, as we sit together, we are now considered the closest friends, as close in relationship to them as to Jesus. We remember when we take communion that Jesus took the bread and broke it and said, "This is my body that's given for you." And he took the cup and said, "This is my blood that is shed for you. And whenever you eat this bread and whenever you drink this cup, do so in remembrance of me." As you take communion today, would we bring these questions to God? Maybe for you, as you take the elements, as you take it, maybe it's symbolically letting something go that you've been holding on to. And as you take the elements, taking and receiving Jesus' freedom. Now, if you're seeking after Jesus, you are welcome to take communion with us. And maybe if you're wondering, wow, I've just lived this life of shame. I didn't even know that there was this life of freedom I could be invited into. And if that's you this morning, there'd be the prayer team around the entrances of the sanctuary. They would love to talk about that with you and walk through that decision with you. So come when you're ready. On the main floor, you can come down the center aisle and then back to your seat. There are stations up in the balcony as well. The elements are gluten-free and non-alcoholic. We want everyone to be able to participate. And also, if it would be a service to you, you can raise your hand and someone will bring the communion elements to you. Like I said, we'll have the prayer team around the entrances of the sanctuary who would love to pray over you and pray for you. And the prayer team will also be here at the end of the service to pray over you and pray with you. But now as we head into this time where we remember Jesus' freedom and forgiveness, would you join me? Let's pray and then let's take communion together. Creator, you are the one who formed us, and you are the one who sets us free. Jesus, if there are things that need to be let go in our lives, if there are places where shame has held its grip on our hearts, Jesus, as we come up and take communion, would we be able to let that stuff go? Uncover it. And receive the forgiveness and love that is found in you. And so, Holy Spirit, would you bless this time? Lead us closer to who you are. Draw us closer to your love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You can come forward when you're ready.